Okay, let me just give you what I call housekeeping, just to make sure that we know what's coming. Can you believe that Thanksgiving's less than 2 weeks away? So here's the deal. If you want to make sure you write this down, I don't have a calendar in front of me, so I don't have the exact dates. But including tonight, so including right now, we only have three more meeting times left in 2019. Okay, it's bizarre to me that we're already there. But we have tonight, this is the 17th, right? Next Sunday, we do not have Sunday night church because that's Thanksgiving week. So no Sunday night church next week, okay? The weekend after that is the first weekend of December, this first Sunday of December, we do have church. The Sunday after that is the second Sunday of December. We have church after that, or we have church that night. The third Sunday of December, Sadie and I are doing a duet in as Mary and Joseph for First Baptist Fenton. We've done that before. You're more than welcome to come. I think there's a one of that night, but I don't know that 100%. But either way, that's the third Sunday night of December, so I will not be here. And you're more than welcome to come to that musical display of Christmas. And then the last two Sunday nights of December, obviously we're not going to be meeting because it's Christmas and New Year's weeks. Okay, so again, including tonight, we only have three more meeting times. Does that make sense? I don't have the dates to give you just because I don't have a calendar in front of me, but tonight, not next Sunday night, and tonight and the first two Sunday nights of December. Okay. So that means if we're going to get through chapter 36, which is the last chapter of Numbers, if we're going to finish Numbers in 2019, which I'm bound and determined that we will, we've got to get into chapter 25 and get through chapter 28. We don't want to skip over things that are important, but I think that we can do it. We're not going to have a group discussion time tonight, but I think that's okay. If obviously there's questions or anything you wish to talk about, feel free to raise your hand and we can discuss that. So here in chapter 25, we want to make sure that we know what's happening. We see that Israel's final sin in the third and final rebellion cycle is given here in Numbers chapter 25. So on your way in, hopefully you bypassed it if you already have it. If you remember, I printed out the outline of Numbers. Do you all remember this? You have it. There's two cycles at the very beginning. There's three cycles of Israel's rebellion, and this is the last cycle of their rebellion. So if you haven't gotten that, make sure you grab it. I just printed a few copies over there. Here in chapter 25, this is a very significant sin. I mean, Korah's sin was significant. The sin with Balaam and all of these things that we talked about last or 2 weeks ago was significant. But this is really significant sin because, notice what's underlined, it's a prelude of Israel's future systemic or systematic sin. Meaning by that, this is the sin that you're going to see most prevalent beyond just the Pentateuch. You're going to see this sin more or less cross the border into the Promised Land, and it's going to be the downfall of all of the kings, especially you can think of Solomon. Solomon is a great example of the sin that we're going to see happening here. It's the sin of idolatry. So what happens here? And again, if you know the story of Solomon, King Solomon, you're going to see a lot of similarities here. In the first nine verses of Numbers 25, we're given two accounts of Israel's idolatrous worship, their idolatrous worship shift that would eventually lead to their demise. So what happens here? By the way, just really quickly, could I get somebody before we go on to look up Exodus 34, verses 13 through 17? Exodus 34, okay. Pi, if you wouldn't mind looking Exodus 34 up while we keep going. So what happens here that eventually leads to their demise? We see that Israel, in verse 1, played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Okay, now that word harlot is kind of an older word. It's the word that you can kind of see happening in the literal translation that I put in quotation marks for you. It means that they committed profanity by fornicating. It's kind of a double meaning here. Okay, it's a double meaning. It involved sexual sin. Okay, and we don't have to go into all of that, but it just involved sexual sin. But it also involved going after other gods. It's the idea of you're covenanted with one and you go after another, right? So there's certainly sexual sin a part of this, but it's going to be much more heinous than just sexual depravity and fornication. It's going to be following after other gods' idolatry. Notice what we're told here. This fornication, playing the harlots with the daughters of Moab who are there in that area, it leads to the Israelites bowing to the Moabite gods Baal. Have you ever heard of the god or the idol Baal? You recognize that being in the Promised Land? This is the god that they continually worship to and continually comes into. This is where it's first coming in. The daughters of the Moabites, they worship Baal of Peor. We then see because of that, God's wrath comes upon Israel, and that is all in fulfillment of what Exodus 34 says. So just before Pi reads Exodus 34, here's the idea. They have relented, they have compromised in their relationships and their living, so they are joined together with the Moabite women. Okay, so this is sexual language here, but also in joining together with the Moabite women, they have adopted and even celebrated the pagan worship, which is exactly what God said would happen if they weren't careful, and this is in Exodus chapter 34, which, remember, Exodus 34 is only two chapters after the golden calf. Okay, so that's where they're at. They've just come out of Egypt, and God warns them, don't do what they do here in Numbers 25. Pi?
But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherah. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot to their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods.
Do you see the same language there, right? Giving over your sons. And what happens when your sons are with the daughters of the people, the inhabitants of the land, you haven't destroyed the idols, what's going to happen? You're going to start worshiping these idols. And it's incremental. Did you catch that? How incremental? You eat of the sacrifice, and then before you know it, it's the slippery slope. All of a sudden, you're offering sacrifices. You're bowing down to Baal. And that certainly is throughout Israel's history. And that, again, is going to bring God's wrath upon Israel. So in order to save the nation of Israel, I mean, God's wrath is ready to destroy Israel once again. Notice what we're told in verse 5. Moses obeyed God and instructed the Levites to slay the Israelites who worshipped Baal. Would somebody read verse 5 of Numbers 25 for us? Verse 5. All right, Jessica, thank you. Okay, so do you see how significant this is, right? This is not just a small sin. Playing the harlot with the daughters of Moab has led to a significant loss of life, as we're going to see here on the next slide. Lots of people are going to die because of idolatry, because of sinful living and sinful acceptance. Okay, so that's the first picture here in chapter 25. That's the general. That's the many Israelites who are giving over to this sin. This on the next slide, we're going to see more of the specific, what happens in one particular instance. And let me go ahead and get my readers here. Could I get somebody to look up James 1, 14 and 15? All right, thank you, Gail. James 1, 14 and 15. And then somebody else, please, Numbers 25, verses 10 through 13. Numbers 25, all right, Miss Betty, thank you. That's Numbers 25, 10 to 13. No, ma'am, you have Numbers 25. Numbers 25, 10 through 13. So from the general and the first, the general story of the first five verses, we then move to a specific account of this harlotry, and it's deeply offensive. In the midst of Moses' command for the judges, for the leaders, to literally kill their brethren, the Israelites who have played the harlot against God, we're told of one specific Israelite man. And you can find out more information about this guy in verse 14 and 15. We won't go into great depth about who he is. But you'll see that in verse 6, this Israelite man brings one of these Midianite women to the tent of meeting which, as you can see underlined over here, is a deeply offensive and rebellious act following a pagan sacrifice. This would be almost akin to, if you can imagine, sending your child off to college and them coming back with just the absolute most rebellious attitude that you could possibly imagine in your child. And this is an imperfect analogy, but them bringing back someone and them just acting so against house rules. Maybe no alcohol in our house. They're bringing in a case of alcohol, right? There's no promiscuity in your house. They're coming in and they're closing the door. I mean, like, whatever it is, right? It's deeply offensive to you, the owner of the home. That's the idea of what's going on here. This is a deeply offensive and rebellious act because they've just sacrificed in pagan idolatry. And now they're coming to the place of sacrifice to the one true God at the tent of meeting. So what happens? We're told that this guy, Phinehas, he's a son of Eleazar, he's the grandson of Aaron, killed both the man and the woman in a tent. It's kind of bizarre. I won't go into all the details, but if you look at the Hebrew language here in this story, it seems as though the man and the woman were in a tent in an intimate expression of pagan worship, and they were killed. A spear went through both of them as they were in the act of fornication and pagan idolatry. The idea here is so much evil was permeating into the Israelite camp that this guy honestly or apparently thought it would be okay, or he was justified in some way of committing heinous sin against God right outside the tent of meeting. I mean, this should be offensive to anybody who follows the standards of God. And so as a result, 24,000 Israelites died, and Phinehas's act of killing this man and this Midianite woman, because of that, God's wrath was abated. Kind of a crazy account, isn't it? Most of the time when there's rebellion involved in Israel, it's kind of crazy. It almost leaves us asking, wait, what is going on? Why is it going on? How foolish are they? And yet, this is kind of a depiction of what we do as well, just in different ways. Ms. Barb? Yeah, so 24,000 comes from verse 9. It talks about the plague. The people who died from the plague were 24,000. And so it wasn't just because of this man and this woman. It's the culmination of all the people who died because Israel was playing the harlot with the Moabite women, because they were worshiping gods and being involved in this terrible things that they were doing. So the way I see it, Barb, is it starts out general, which is what God was, he was killing them because of, or their wrath was coming because of that. But then just for it to be most offensive, for us to see how is this being viewed by God, we're given one story very specifically, and we say, oh my goodness, that's terrible, which makes what Phinehas does even more important. He stopped it because he killed them. So let me give you three lessons here to finish out this slide. Three lessons of what we can learn here. The first lesson for us to see is that sinful living leads to sinful worship and thinking. And this is more or less what we see coming out of James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Okay, thank you, Gail. So you see this progression of sin, right? You have sinful temptations, sinful desires, and then birthed out of your sinful temptations and desires, I want what's best for me, I want what's going to make me happy, me, my, whatever it might be, then you're going to make that work somehow. So we talked about deceptive theology this morning in our sermon, and it's kind of that idea. Deceptive theology comes from sinful hardened hearts. And that's kind of the idea here. Sinful living leads to sinful worship and thinking. By the way, there was a recent account of a really well-known Christian author that you probably would recognize as his name. He grew up writing some books as a young man that were really big in the Christian community, especially the ones that I was involved in. And recently he recanted his faith. He not only said that I reject what I wrote, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, or 20 years ago, however long it was, but I'm not even a Christian anymore. And then ever since that declaration, it's become very apparent he's trying to justify the lifestyle that he wants to live. His thinking has followed a sinful desire of accepting, I want to live a certain way that's antithetical to Scripture, and therefore he's going to justify it by rejecting the truth. That's the idea here of the Israelites. They wanted to accept the lusts of their flesh in every regard, whether that's being like other people or satisfying their fleshly cravings. And because of that, that led to sinful thinking, sinful acceptance, and ultimately the wrath of God. So sinful living leads to sinful worship and thinking. A second lesson for us to see is that rejection of God's sovereignty always leads to destruction, without any exception. Every time. Rejection of God's sovereignty always leads to destruction. Isn't that amazing that in every single one of these sin cycles, have you noticed that one of the common themes is when Israel sins, there's always someone to pay, right? There's always someone who loses life. That should be a systematic theme that we see throughout all of Scripture. By the way, why is that an important theme for us to see going into the Gospels? That when sin occurs, somebody always loses their life. What is that pointing us to? To Jesus, right? Yeah, because the question is, am I going to have to lose my life for my sin, or is one coming who's going to take, who's going to die on my account? Which then leads us to the third lesson for us to see, and that is Phinehas serves as a type of Christ. He appeases God's wrath. He takes a life. So there's some differences here, but he stops the wrath of God, and he is, as Miss Betty's going to read for us here just in a moment, he is the atonement. He offers atonement for the people in order to save the people. So Miss Betty, would you read to us Numbers chapter 25, verses 10 through 13? Okay, that is exploding with gospel language, isn't it? Let me just quickly recap what she just said. So Phinehas, how does he look like Jesus or foreshadow Jesus? From verse 11, he turned away God's wrath from the sons of Israel. Jesus has taken the wrath of God for the new Israel, you and me, if you and I are in Christ. Notice how God doesn't destroy the Israelites because of what Phinehas did. Same thing as you and I are not destroyed because of what Jesus did. Notice how because of Phinehas, there's a covenant of peace. Because of Jesus, there's a covenant of peace. I mean, on and on and on, the perpetual priesthood for Phinehas. Jesus is our great high priest. The language of this is clearly pointing to Jesus, down to the very last words. Atonement was made for Israel, for God's people, through the work of the high priest. Right? That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. So even in the midst, so don't miss this, in the midst of the last sin cycle of Numbers, they're still pointing to redemption. They're still pointing to salvation. In the midst of serious death, 24,000, that's a lot of death. In the midst of death, there's a clear direction to their salvation, their salvation. Their salvation. It's coming, and it's not going to be Phinehas. It's not going to be in an earthly high priest. It's going to be in the Son of God, who will be the ultimate high priest. So I think that's vital to see, just even in the midst of pain and destruction and sin. So any questions about what we see here in Numbers 25 about this last sin cycle in Numbers? Midianite. Yeah, I asked myself that same question. I didn't look it up to see specifically, but I think it's just a depiction of they were being, they were accepting of really all the people of the land. So the Midianites were there in that land as well as they were approaching the promised land. So you have pagans of not just one ethnicity or nationality, but they're accepting of all people at that point. Which is again what God had said in Exodus 34, you must remove all, right? So God's not being a racist here against Moabites or a racist against Midianites, it's all people. There might be a more succinct answer to that, but I think that's kind of what I had been thinking, because I asked the same question. Moabites, Midianites, they are different, but I think in one sense they're actually the same, because they're not God's people, and they're being accepted by God's people. Agreed. Yes. Yep. Yep. Good question. Good point. Okay, so let's move on to chapter 26. A second census is taken. Do you remember one of the reasons why this book is named the name that it's given? Yeah, exactly right. I mean, the book starts with a census. How many people are there? And now here we are, well, we're well over half of the way, but we're doing the same thing, right? And there's a point in it. There's a point in the numbers. And of course, there's some other meanings to the name, but we see that there's a significance to taking this census. Notice how we shift out of the rebellion and we're now to the resolution. So again, if you've lost your handout or don't have it, you can grab it on your way out of how we outline numbers. This is now the last main section of numbers. And we're going to see two cycles of resolution. And this is going to be the last final thing that happens. These are the last accounts before Israel enters into the promised land. Now, an astute Bible observer might say, now wait a second, there's a book after Numbers named Deuteronomy. Are they in the promised land in Deuteronomy? No, they don't go into the promised land until Joshua, right? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. That's them going to the promised land and conquering the Canaanites. So we still have one more book, but the book of Deuteronomy is not a continuing chronological account of what happened in the wilderness. It's more or less speeches. Deutero means a second law, right? So it's Moses giving the law again and giving speeches of, hey, remember what God has done. He's preparing them to go into the promised land. So we've seen a lot of stories here in Numbers, accounts of things that have happened chronologically. The entire wilderness account is given here in Numbers, that we're not going to see that in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is going to be a lot of speeches of Moses reminding the Israelites of the law, and then reminding them what they must follow as they go into the promised land, knowing that he won't go into the promised land with them. So, here in chapter 26, we are given the first census, the final census taken just before they enter the promised land. You'll remember that it's very similar to what happened in the first chapter. If you go through chapter 26, you'll see, if you have a Bible that clarifies it, at the beginning of every paragraph, so like verse 5 is Reuben's family, verse 12 is Simeon's family, verse 15 is the sons of Gad, so on and so forth. And we see that totaling, if you get all the way to verse 51 of chapter 26, there is total 601,730 adults. Okay, so these are the people of Israel. Now, in case you've forgotten, what about the first census? How many people were in the first census in chapter 1? Let me give you a couple of lessons, and I think I have four, yes. Let me give you four lessons here. In the first census, done very similar, almost identical to the census that's here in chapter 26, notice how Numbers chapter 1 tells us that during the first census, near the beginning of their wilderness exploration, they had 603,550 people. That's a lot of numbers, but what do we see from that? The numbers are important. This is what we should see. First lesson, though Israel complained a lot. Have we seen Israel complaining a lot through this book? A lot of complaints. And not only that, a lot of sins. God never actually abandoned them. They, even though they perished because of their sin, God still faithfully provided. It's shocking to me. I would have thought, If 24,000 are dropping dead in accounts like Deuteronomy or Numbers chapter 25, if people are dying in droves like they did when the snakes came and bit them and they were dying, I would have expected them to take a significant hit in their numbers, right? We would expect, my goodness, God said he's about ready to wipe them out, and it seems like he has been doing that. We would expect maybe them to be at only half the strength as when they started in the wilderness, and yet that's not the case. They complained God had abandoned them. Many of them had perished in their sin, and yet God's still faithful, which tells me, by the way, that you and I will have difficult, dark days and even difficult, dark seasons of life where it seems that God has abandoned us, and yet God is still faithful. You don't need to take a census of your life in order to see that, but I would recommend journaling, right? Isn't it amazing to be able to look back on your life at maybe this time last year, and I'm not talking about a time hop on social media where you're like, oh yeah, last year we went to the orchard. But to remember, you know, last year I was really hurting in this way. You know, I thought this situation would never end. I thought this problem would never end. And yet now you have perspective a year later or whatever the time frame is, God's provided. He never failed you. And we need to be able to look at that God provides for his people. A second lesson that's going to be here and go to the second slide. Let me go ahead and get a reader here. Could I get somebody to read Numbers 26, 63 to 65? Somebody look that up. All right, Al, thank you. So we see that the second census was intentionally completing the first census. And so what God is going to say, or what we're going to be told here in the very end of chapter 26, is these two censuses are supposed to be paralleled or put next to each other. And so this is what it says in Numbers 26, the last three verses. Okay, do you see how God is trying to say something very important? I want you to be able to compare these two censuses. Censuses? I think that's the plural. Yeah, we'll just go with it. And notice some really profound things. First, God has been faithful to his word. Remember how God said no one from this rebellious generation is going to make it into the promised land? Except for Caleb and Joshua, the only two spies who went into the promised land out of the 12 and said, we can take this, right? They're the only ones. Outside of them, the entire generation's not going to make it into the promised land, including Aaron, who's already died, including Miriam, who's already died, and including Moses, who we're going to see today is going to be able to look into the promised land but not actually go there. So God has been faithful to his promise. He's kept his promise of punishment, that no one from that generation will make it into the promised land. And yet, he's also been faithful to his promise of provision. Only God could sustain his people while also punishing them and keeping his word of punishing them. Do you see how it almost seems impossible that would even happen? That God could punish his people by taking their lives. You're not going to get into the promised land. Oh, but hey, I promised you that you're going to get into the promised land. And they still have virtually the same amount of people. It almost seems doublespeak, doesn't it? And yet, this is the picture of God. He's using both censuses to show us, look, you're rebellious, and yet I'm still going to be faithful. Your sin will be dealt with, and yet I'm still going to bless you. That's an amazing thing that we see. We see God's wrath and his blessing all at the same time, just through numbers here in this account. There's a third lesson for us to see, and that is the significance of the previous generation's death and the birth of a new generation symbolized hope and new beginnings for God's people. I wish we could say that from this point on, the new generation is going to have their head on straight and they're going to understand, well, we don't want to be like our fathers who died in the wilderness, but that's not going to be the case, is it? We're going to see Baal and these other gods are still going to peek in. But at this point, there is an expectation or an excitement that, look, we're ready to go into the promised land. We're ready now. We're to the door, as it were, and we're ready to go. So let me make an application here. And I think this is a good question for us to ask individually and corporately. And that is, what generation of God's people will you and I be? There's two generations pitted against each other, as it were. There's the type that was rebellious, that was foolish, that died in the wilderness because they followed their desires, preferences, and feelings over God's command, versus the other new generation that was hopeful and trusted in God's providence through His Word. I think it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves, which one are we? Are we the generation, are we the people that are going to die in the wilderness because we followed after what we want rather than what God says? Or are we hopeful that God's Word knows better than us? I don't know what the light at that end of the tunnel looks like. I don't know how God's going to work this out, but I trust that He will. I don't know about you, but I know what I want to be. I want to be the hopeful generation that's saying, I don't understand how this is going to be worked out, but I trust the Lord. Therefore, I'm going to be obedient to His Word, and He will work it out in the end. Which, by the way, goes back to God's sovereignty that we mentioned a few slides ago. I trust in God's sovereignty. He will work it out. May He be glorified in what we do. So those are some lessons and application that I see from the census being taken here. It's very obviously meant to be associated with the first census, kind of almost, not quite, but almost bookends to the book, as it were, of God's faithfulness, but also he's been faithful in provision and faithful in punishment. So any questions or thoughts on that so far? Yes, Ms. Barb.
It's 601, 603,000. Mm-hmm.
Was it just the men? Yeah, I think it was just the men. Yeah, I remember we talked about that at the very beginning. So yes, just the men. Yeah. Oh yeah, a lot more. Yes, yes. Yep. Good clarification, and thank you for the clarification. Anything else? Okay. Inheritance for women. The remainder of this first resolution cycle, which will go all the way through chapter 30, from 27 to 30, we are only going to go, hopefully, I have confidence, through chapter 28. They're going to be focusing on laws or decisions to be made within the Promised Land. Again, you should be seeing the sin of the wilderness is behind them, and you can almost feel the hope happening now. They're going to be going into the Promised Land. They're at the door. They're at the cusp. And so God is telling them, hey, when you're in the Promised Land, when you're in the Promised Land, when you're in the Promised Land, so they're ready. They're about to head into the Promised Land. And it first begins with a land inheritance. Seems kind of almost an obscure account here, but I think that it has some importance, obviously, because it's in God's Word. But we see that the daughters of, and I'm probably not going to say this word right, Zelophehad, okay, so the daughters of Zelophehad made a request that they receive a portion of land even though their sonless father died in the wilderness. So this is in the first five verses of chapter 27. It's verified in the census in chapter 26, verse 33, that Zelophehad did not have any sons. This is a problem. If he doesn't have any sons, then what happens with his inheritance? So they're talking about the land, the Promised Land. How are they going to divide the land? Well, it's going to be within the tribes, the 12 tribes, and every family gets a section of land, and it's going to be passed from the fathers to the sons. This is the inheritance, how it works in this time frame. Well, what about when there are no sons, and you only have women, and these women have families? Who then gets their inheritance? They're asking, we should get this inheritance. Even though we are not our father's sons, we're daughters, we should still get inheritance. And of course, we would say, absolutely, they should still get the inheritance. But there's no precedent for that at this point. There's no precedent for women receiving inheritance. So what we see here in verses 6 through 11 of, I wrote that wrong, that should be chapter 27. So in chapter 27, verses 6 through 11, God affirms the request of the women, the daughters of Zelophehad, and gives legal precedence for male-less families. If there are no males, then who does the inheritance go to? If there are no sons, who receives the inheritance? It goes to the daughters. You might say, okay, why does this have any meaning? Let me give you just three reasons I think that this has meaning. I'm going to say these lessons or these applications specifically to the church, specifically to God's people, though some of these certainly apply outside the church. I think what God is affirming here through this legal precedence is first, equal value. Difference in roles, equal in value. Whether male or female, we're the same in the eyes of God. I mean, you are very different from the opposite gender, right? I'm not trying to blur the lines of gender there. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying you're not loved more or less based upon the gender that you're born with. You're of equal value made in the image of God. God's further affirming Genesis 1 and 2 here, okay? Difference in role, same in value. Secondly, I think that God is affirming the necessity of equally sharing in God's blessing. If we're equal in value, different in role, then that means that the blessing that comes to God's people is not unique to one specific gender or sex or ethnicity or any other external distinction that we might have. If you are God's people and if you are living a holy lifestyle following the commands of God, you will be blessed. God will bless you in whatever way He chooses and desires. Equal sharing in God's blessing. And then third, we see that God's provision is even for the seemingly forgotten. It's not insignificant that these women were given a hearing in a time frame when you would almost expect them to not be given a hearing whatsoever. You would expect these presumably widows, or maybe not widows, but for sure women who have no legal standing in the court system at this time, you would expect them to just be pushed aside, forgotten about. Who cares anymore, right? That's not the case. God cares, and He's giving precedent that God cares about those who are seemingly forgotten or seemingly insignificant to everyone else. Which, by the way, that's why I think that we should go be visiting the people of our church who cannot come to church any longer, the homebound people, or those who are in nursing homebounds. That's why we try to pray for them on Sunday mornings. God hasn't forgotten about them. And that's a blessing to us because one day you and I will probably be in that position too. And God has not forgotten about you if you can't come to church or if you can't leave the facility that you're in. Anyway, don't want to preach there, but does that make sense? Any questions on this inheritance towards women? I think that the main thing is equal in value, difference in role. That's a really important distinction for us to make. Okay, everyone's a little quiet tonight. You're like, we're going to get through to chapter 28, so you're doing your part. I'm kidding. If you have any questions or thoughts, you're more than welcome to share that at all times. Okay, well then let's come to the end of chapter 27. Let me give two verses. We actually don't have a lot of verses here to look up tonight, but let me get two people to look up verses. It's all here in chapter 27. Could I get someone to look up Numbers 27, verses 15 to 17? All right, Joshua, thank you. Josh, I don't know why I'm called you Joshua. It's because in the business meeting, we voted you guys in. It was Joshua Porch. Yeah. By the way, welcome officially to the church, Josh. Yeah, but I've never known him as Joshua. So, I don't know. No more snarkiness out of you, Pi. We've been too snarky with each other today. That's right. Yeah, Steve. That's exactly right. No more out of the peanut gallery back there. So Josh chapter 27 verses 15 through 17, and then could I get someone else to look up verses 22 to 23? Anybody? Bueller? All right, Miss Barb, thank you. Verses 22 to 23. Pi, we have one more verse after this. I'll call on you. Okay, it's Romans, so I think you will. So Miss Barb, that's verses 22 to 23. Goodness, it's getting out of hand. All right, so what's happening here in the latter part of chapter 27? We see a foreshadowing. It does not happen exactly here, but we see a foreshadowing of Moses' imminent leaving. And by leaving, I do mean death and handing over of his leadership to God's next chosen leader. That is Joshua. That's going to be in verses 12 through 23. So again, this idea of Joshua being the leader of Israel following Moses was not It was not the situation or scenario of Moses dropping dead, that's a callous way of putting it, and then them saying, okay, well now who's going to be our leader? It was known well before Moses died who was going to be their next leader. This is going to be a well-known thing. Moses is going to more or less hand the mantle off to Joshua, similar to what we see with David handing the reins over to Solomon before his death. We see something very similar here of a leader handing the leadership over to the next one. We see in verses 12 through 14 that God reminds Moses of his sin of striking the rock. Don't you hate it when God reminds us of our sin? It's a good thing, it's a humbling thing, but it's not always easy. So the sin of striking his rod against the rock, we talked about that in Numbers chapter 20. And then isn't this amazing? Out of grace, God reminds Moses of his sin, but doesn't leave him there to remember and wallow in the memory of his sin. Out of grace, he says, hey, remember, you're not going to get to go into the promised land, but here's what I will do. Go up to the mountain, Abarim, and look out into the promised land that I will give to your people. That's God's grace there, right? Think about this, and I'm not trying to give in some allegorizing here, but isn't it amazing how God is saying, okay, remember your sin and the consequences of your sin, but also look at my glorious provision that's going to take care of everything. Moses doesn't have to worry. His entire life from age, 40 to 120, that's 80 years, has been dealing with this obstinate, stubborn, hard-hearted people, leading them through a wilderness to this moment. And he now is looking into the promised land, or he's going to be able to look into the promised land and say, that's it. My road is done. So think about it from this perspective. Again, I'm not trying to allegorize it. Isn't it a good thing? Isn't it a grace of God when God reminds us of our sin and then yet in the same breath shows us his glorious provision of how he has conquered our sin? Moses' sin did not keep or deter God's people out of the promised land. God still fulfilled the promise. In spite of Moses' sin, in spite of yours and my sin, God, in his grace, give us glimpses of his glorious provision overcoming our sin to his glorious ends. That is a beautiful message for the Christian who has a weight of sin on their shoulders. Remember your sin, but not to dwell in it, but to look to God's glorious provision in spite of your sin and leave it at the foot of the cross. Man, I'm going to have to make sure I don't keep preaching here, but that's a beautiful reality to me. And so from that then perspective, oh my goodness, I added a couple more verses here. I'm going to need a couple more Bible readers. Pi, it's your lucky day. We see then Moses gives God a request for a godly successor, and in so doing, he states the characteristics of godly leadership, and it's ultimately going to be looking forward to one particular person. So let me get two more Bible readers if I could. Could I get somebody to look up these two Gospels passages, Matthew 9:36? All right, Pi, Matthew 9:36. I see that hand in the back, as the old revival preacher would say. And then John 10:11, if somebody would be able to look that up. Okay, Jessica, I'll go with you there. Al, I'll get you in just here in a moment. Okay, so again, what Moses is going to say here in chapter 27 is going to give the framework for godly leadership, which I'll say a few things after this. So who's looking up verses 15 through 17? Is that Joshua? All right, Joshua. Okay, so here we see what does godly leadership look like. It's this idea who's filled with the Spirit, who's being led by the Lord, who leads the people, and then notice how it's this very distinct language of being a shepherd, right, over sheep. So we're going to have a couple of things on the next slide to talk about leadership that should be among God's people, but isn't it striking how the language that Moses uses here of God, we need a leader who's going to be like a shepherd, is the very same language and the very same analogy that the gospel writers and Jesus himself used about himself. So there's certainly going to be human fulfillments of this in pastors and leaders, but ultimately it's going to be Jesus that Moses is calling for. So, Pi, will you help us see that from Matthew 9? Okay, so that's Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 looking out over the people, and it looks like they're sheep without a shepherd. What's the very last words of verse 17? So that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep without a shepherd, right? That's what Jesus came to be, the shepherd over the sheep who don't have a shepherd, which is then what he would say in John chapter 10. All of John chapter 10 talks about this, but especially in verse 11, Jesus makes it explicitly clear that he's talking about himself.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
So throughout the entire chapter of chapter 10, he says that he's the door to the pen where the sheep are kept. He keeps away wolves. He takes care of the sheep. And then he says explicitly, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me. So the picture that we should be seeing here is yes, there was a temporary fulfillment of this godly leader in Joshua. Yes, there will be some helpful descriptions, as we'll see on the next slide, for what should pastors and lay leaders look like. But ultimately, let's not miss the point. Ultimately, the leader that Moses is asking God for is Jesus, because there is only one good shepherd that every other leader is only the under-shepherd of. He's talking about Jesus. He doesn't know it. He doesn't know who this perfect leader will one day be, but yet that perfect leader would one day be Jesus. He's the shepherd. You and I are the sheep. And may we not be shepherdless sheep. Otherwise, we're not really sheep. So we see that great picture being fulfilled in Jesus. And then we see here in this text that God chooses Joshua. That's from verses 18 to 21, we see that Moses brought Joshua before the people. Again, notice how this is not in response to Moses' death, but Moses is saying this man is the man whom God has chosen. We see that Eleazar, the high priest, stood with Joshua to help in leadership. That'll be key to what we'll say here in the next line. And Moses then commissioned Joshua before the people, and that's in verses 22 to 23. Okay, so we see this is a very public event. This is something that's preparing Joshua to lead, but it's not only for Joshua's sake. It certainly is for Joshua's sake. Do you see how it's for the people as well? There's no doubt who the next leader is going to be. So let me give you six characteristics of godly leadership. Some of them come explicitly from the text here, and then a couple I just brought in from the New Testament as well. First, sheep need a shepherd. That is true on the greatest of levels to the most specific of levels. Ultimately, that's Jesus. No man and no woman can replace the role of Jesus in your life. No man and no woman can be the shepherd that Jesus is in your life. If we kind of talked about this morning, that so often we look back in our lives, as we're so prone to do, to think back to brother so-and-so, or Sunday school teacher so-and-so, or mom and dad, or grandma and grandpa, and we cling to what they said. They cannot be your shepherd. That's only the role for Jesus. They can help you go to God's word, and that is a good thing, but don't just cling to what somebody has said about God's word. You need to be going to God's word. That being said, we do need an under-shepherd, right? That's why we have pastors. That's why we have lay leaders. That's why we have deacons and Sunday school teachers. We need to be led not just by their thoughts and not just by what they think, but as they lead us to the Word of God. That's a sign of a good leader, leading you to the Word of God. Second characteristic of godly leadership is spirit-filled. The idea here is a Spirit-filled leader will lead you not to himself or herself, but will lead you to whom? Christ, God. Yeah, ask yourself the question, am I being led to the Lord by the leaders in my life? But don't just stop there. Am I leading those in my life that I am a spiritual leader to myself or to God through his word? That's a really important question. That's not just for the pastor to think of. And I do pray that, Lord, please make less of me and more of you. But you are leaders too. You're spiritual leaders. Side point. Let me just throw this in here because we're doing well on time. We're going to have a parenting conference in January. And I just talked to the deacons about this today in our meeting. The parenting conference is most absolutely for families who have children still at home to learn, okay, what does parenting the heart look like? But it's not only, and it's not even exclusively for people who are parenting in the home. It's for people who are spiritual parents, okay? And each person in this room, you are a spiritual father or mother to somebody in this church. People look up to you to varying degrees. You have influence, whether it's to the little ones in your life, whether it's to the little ones that you watch in the nursery. I can just tell you, my son says, especially those of you who work in the nursery, my son says your name a lot, a lot. You don't think he's watching what you're doing? I'm looking at you, Jessica, just because you're in there most every Sunday morning and he says Jessica a lot. But it's not only Jessica. He says all of your names if he's been with you. Somebody was with him 2 weeks ago. I had never known that he had met this person, and he said her name multiple times the next day. That's just a small analogy of you are a spiritual leader. If you're in this church, if you're a believer in this church, you are a spiritual leader. So the parenting conference is for you to spiritually lead other people to the heart. But that has to be Spirit-filled. Godly leadership is Spirit-filled. Thirdly, God chooses and appoints his leaders. But Pastor, I thought when you came here, we all cast ballots for you, right? We all cast votes. I remember that day like it was, well, not like it was yesterday, but I remember that day well. I remember Pi coming up to me and telling the result of that vote and being stricken with two thoughts. One, absolute excitement, and two, absolute terror at the realization of what that meant. I was locked in. I was stuck with you all, and you were stuck with me. I'm kidding, obviously. But isn't it amazing how Joshua was not by popular vote? It was not through a democratic process. He was elected. He was chosen. He was ordained to be the leader of Israel by whom? God. I'm not in this position because your search committee was just so wise. Or so foolish, depending on how you think of me. I'm in this position because God brought me here. You Sunday school teachers are in your position because God brought you there. You have the spiritual influence that you have that maybe nobody else has because God has put you there. God appoints and elects and chooses his leaders. Fourth lesson, godly leadership is not hidden or secretive. How does that little rhyme go, or that little song? Hide it in a little bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. That's what it is. After Matthew chapter 5 or the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to let it shine, right? Godly leadership is not something that's hidden. I'm just going to keep it in my little corner. Godly leadership is meant to be demonstrated to others. I am blessed by seeing you lead others. Hopefully you are blessed by seeing me lead this church as well. Godly leadership is meant to be demonstrated, not because it's trying to find a platform to boost itself up, but it's known, it's visible, it's obvious to all. Just like Joshua being the leader was known and visible to all. Fifthly, and this is kind of me superimposing New Testament ideals here, but godly leadership is humble, not self-seeking, and not self-promoting. This was something that I should have learned in seminary, and I didn't. I'm not trying to make this be self-confession time, but God had to teach me humility. And if God's taught you humility, you know it's a hard lesson to learn because he teaches us humility. How? By often breaking us down and showing us why we don't have any reason to boast or self-promote or self-aggrandize. Godly leadership is not in it for self, it's in it for God. Sunday school teachers, leaders, you're a leader in this church. Are you looking to promote your ideas, your thoughts, or your preferences? Be humble. Let's not self-promote. Let's not self-build up. Let's build up Christ. And then a sixth characteristic, there's many more that we could say, but just a sixth characteristic is that godly leadership is intended to be a shared responsibility, not a solo adventure. Isn't that, or a solar venture. Isn't that amazing how in verse 21, Eleazar is there with Joshua? The high priest is meant to do the work with Joshua. He's not meant to be all alone. The idea here is godly leadership is never done in a vacuum. It's never done without the benefit of other godly leadership alongside it. That's why you don't want this to be a dictatorial, totalitarian leadership pastor. That is not good. You don't want me to be making all the decisions. I don't want to make all the decisions. We need to have a group of leaders that do this. I think that's the biblical model, having a group of leaders who lead us closer to the Lord. So those are some things that I see coming out, some ideals that are here in chapter 27, but then are really exploded all throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament. So any thoughts on that or any questions? I don't think I learned that version. Maybe they sanitized it for my sake. Well, apparently the pure one. No, I've been thinking a lot. This is a very brief aside. I've been thinking a lot about the theology of Christian children rhymes and songs. Here's a hint. A lot of times it's not super great. They're generally meant to be catchier than they are biblical. That being said, that part is true, though. We're not supposed to keep things hidden under a bushel, however the next part goes. I hope that I didn't open a can of worms with that. I'll talk about that eventually, about children's songs. But I've just been thinking of them because I want to sing them to Judah. But then I have to kind of clarify, that's not really what the story of David is about. That's not really what the story of Daniel and Zacchaeus is about. And that's not really what Abraham... It's just amazing how we just... Maybe that's why so many people in the church have very, very minimal theology, because we've learned minimal theological songs. I don't know. Thinking on these things. All right. One more slide. And Al, I believe I promised you one more slide. Romans 12:1 is what we're going to close the day on, probably a passage of Scripture you know well. So laws for offerings. We'll end this. Really, it would have been maybe a little bit easier to end at the end of chapter 27, but we need to jump into chapter 28, and it's what we're going to be talking about in 2 weeks, and then the final week as well, because the laws and offerings, we really see a lot of this happening throughout the rest of the book. We see that God gives Israel additional laws of offerings for appointed times. It's very, very specific. I'll give you just a taste of that on the next line. This is generally, again, not the part of Scripture that you just think, or that we think, my goodness, yes, let me know, when were they supposed to slaughter the bull, and how were they supposed to slaughter the bull, and what are these festivals looking like? Generally, that's not the type of thing that we just get really excited about, which is why we don't normally have sermons about these types of things. But it is significant in the placement. This is not in the middle of the wilderness that God is giving these laws about entrance into the promised land. Notice how these laws are given near the end of the book, immediately following Moses saying that Joshua, God has appointed Joshua to be the leader. So here's what we see. We see that God is demonstrating to Israel that he will still be in a covenant relationship with his people, even through a new leader. The point here is, or one of the main points is, God's relationship with Israel had nothing to do with Moses. Moses will be dead and gone, and God still keeps his promises to his people. You can imagine if you're an Israelite here, and the only leader you've ever known is Moses, you might be getting really scared that Moses is talking about his death. And you might be really wondering, oh no, is God still going to be in a covenant relationship with us? That generation died. The only leader that any of us have ever known is about to die. Is God still going to be faithful? God's demonstrating in his laws and for the offerings that they're still in covenant relationship, which I think is encouraging for us as well, that your covenant relationship with the Lord is not dependent on anyone other than Jesus Christ, and he will never fail. So that's encouraging there. These are kind of the specifics of the offerings, specifically the burnt offerings. We won't go into details because we've done it, especially in Leviticus. But we see that the timing is given in different ways. The burnt offerings in verse 3 were supposed to be every day. We're seeing verse 4 that it's supposed to be at daylight and at twilight. Verses 9 through 10 say that burnt offerings are to be given on the Sabbath. Verses 11 through should be 15 at the beginning of the month. Verses 16 through 25 on the 14th day of Passover. And then to close out the chapter, verses 26 to 31, the burnt offerings were for the Feast of Weeks. Yes, they were offering a lot of burnt sacrifices. These are a lot of offerings. I'm going to steer aside another thought that I just was about to think. But the idea here is, let me just put up this last thing. The offerings are meant to remind Israel that God is sovereign over all of the year, right? Because that's a lot of days. I mean, think about it. It's every day, twice a day, on the Sabbath, at the beginning of the month, 14th day of Passover, and then the Feast of Weeks. That's a whole lot of sacrifices. Why? Because God is in control. He demands our obedience and following and faithfulness over the entire year, and we could say over the entire life, which is then reiterated in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that God calls all of our life to be in submission to him. Isn't that amazing that nowhere does he say, do that on Sunday, right? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, sacrificial language, just on Sunday mornings or just on Sunday nights or just when the church meets together, all the time, right? This is your act of worship all the time, every day. Wake up. How can I present myself as a living sacrifice to the Lord today? Living, breathing, acting, speaking, thinking, for the faithfulness, to be faithful to God in obedience to his commands. And that's the idea that we see with these laws for offering, that God is still in covenant relationship with his people, that their entire lives are in submission to him. And that is through chapter 28. All right. I said we were going to do it. Have confidence, and we did it. So I'll open it up just here if you have any thoughts, comments, or questions. If you want to prepare for not next week, remember, we're not meeting next week because that's Thanksgiving week, but the first Sunday of December.